And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word. Thy word is truth. We pray that by the application of it to our hearts, by the Holy Spirit who gave it, it may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. My theme as a church is a fellowship of love. That's Paul's theme in this section of Thessalonians, the deep love as a Christian minister he had for his church and the deep love the church had for him. This love is a supernatural gift. It's given only to the elect. This is the agape love spoken of in the Greek. One reason I like the books of the Thessalonians is there's a lot of really excellent doctrine of end times, eschatology. And in the future, beginning next week, we'll touch on some of those topics. The so-called rapture, the resurrection, the man of sin, and all those sorts of things. And you'll find that the teaching on these subjects you hear on TV and on the radio is far different from what St. Paul taught. But in any case, in this portion today, the apostle switches from his practical teaching of the previous section to very personal, all about love in the church. Now let's begin with verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face, your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. It would have been better if this verse were attached to the next chapter. Paul is actually beginning a new section here. You should remember the chapters in Scripture were added many centuries after the Bible was written. They're not inspired. Sometimes they're not very well done. They're just useful for finding a place. Well, in this new section, to put the situation Paul's in, when he was in Thessalonica, he wasn't very too long because the unbelieving Jews stirred up a Greek mob of unbelieving Greeks who drove him out of Thessalonica. And he's now writing from Corinth. He's been gone from Thessalonica about 6 months. And he's very eager to know that this church is still standing fast in the Lord, these new converts. He says he's attempted several times to visit Thessalonica, but Satan has prevented him. Here, as in so many places, we find that Satan in the Bible is presented as a very real person, fallen angel. We find Satan all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And Paul is certainly convinced that Satan is a real person, fallen angel, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the tempter, the devil, Lucifer. It was probably through persecution that the devil prevented Paul from visiting Thessalonica. But you know, it's helpful to remember that Satan can't do anything without God's permission. The Heidelberg Catechism says, without God, the creatures cannot so much as move. So even something like persecution, God has a wise reason for, though it may not be clear to us. That's a comfort for the things that happen in our life that we would rather didn't. To know God is working all things together for good. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, not even ye at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The minister's deep love for his church, he regards his people, his hope and his joy, his crown of rejoicing. There are two words for crown in the Bible, in the Greek. One is Stephanos. This is the laurel wreath given to the victor in a match. The other is a diadem, which a king wears. Paul uses the word Stephanos here. This is the laurel wreath, meaning that they are a trophy to Christ of his saving grace. That these heathen Gentiles, idol-worshipping Greeks, now love the God of heaven. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Of all those who labored with Paul, Timothy was his favorite. He says, I have no man like-minded. He was the most faithful and helpful of all Paul's companions. You know, we always read of the preachers were never went out alone. Jesus sent his preachers out two by two. Missionaries almost always go out in pairs, at least. We have Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy. So to be without his favorite minister all alone in Athens was quite a sacrifice. It shows his deep love for this church that he was willing to do that. Can you imagine? Here he is left in Athens, a city full of pagan temples, of idols, of sophisticated pagan philosophers who mock him, and he's there all alone. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. The church at Thessalonica is suffering affliction, as I said. The unbelieving Jews stirred up a mob against Paul by the unbelieving Gentiles. When Paul and Silas left, they continued to persecute Thessalonians, the church. But Paul says, I don't want you to be moved by these troubles because I remind you that I told you before we're appointed to them. That means they were predestined. God has planned these things. It's again a comfort. People are afraid of predestination, but it's a great comfort to know that God is in control in this evil and dangerous world. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. The apostle said he could no longer bear not knowing how his beloved church was holding up under the persecution. If they had yielded, then all his hard labor and suffering would have been in vain. But Timothy's return from Thessalonica to where Paul is now staying in Corinth with the good news that this church is standing fast in the faith, you're trusting Christ in spite of the persecution, you're standing fast in love, and they're standing fast, so importantly to Paul, in their love for him. In their desire to see him. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. So Paul is in affliction, but this message of his church standing fast is great comfort to him. It seems like Paul was always in affliction. When he went to Corinth, the unbelieving Jews stirred up a mob against him, which might have been his death, but he was saved by the Roman magistrate Gallio. We read about this in the book of Acts. The it shows this great affection for the church. Their love is supporting him in his sufferings. For what thanks can be rendered to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy, for your sakes before our God? What thanks can be rendered to God? Well, you know, Paul's ministry by human standards has been a huge success. It could have been a matter of personal triumph. But he knows better. He knows that God has done it. And he gives God the thanks for it. I can say that for this church. Sweet church, sweet people, sweet fellowship. But you know, it's God who's done it. All thanks to him. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, it might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul says he prays constantly that he may be able to return to Thessalonica, so he can perfect that which was lacking in their faith. He was there long enough to bring them to faith in Christ, but he wasn't there long enough to mature their faith by more teaching. And that's what he wants to do. Return to Thessalonica for that reason. Calvin points out that this shows the importance of teaching. He writes, "From this it is clear how much we must devote ourselves to teaching. For teachers are not ordained that only in one day or in one month they should bring men to faith in Christ, but that they should bring to completion the faith that has just begun." So faith is developed by degrees, and faith is developed by knowledge. Peter says, add to your faith knowledge. The more knowledge you add to your faith, the more your faith grows. That's why you need to be in church. That's why you need to be in the Word of God at home. Now in the next verse, we have Paul's prayer for this church. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Pretty obvious text, but there's a very important theology in this little verse. In the original Greek, the word direct is singular. So Paul is saying God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to as a singular unit, as one. Furthermore, it's a prayer to God the Father, and it's also a prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the prayer can be offered only to God. So Paul is not really making a clear distinction between God the Father and God the Son. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So here again it says the love that Christians have comes from God. It is not a natural love, it's a supernatural love. And it's not just for each other, it's for, he says, all men. You know, the Gentiles can love those who love them. But to love all men, as well as your fellow Christians, is a gift of the Spirit. Paul knows about this love. This is the once proud Pharisee who would not so much as shake the hand of a Gentile. And now he regards these Gentile Christians as his beloved family. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This is the first time in this epistle Paul has mentioned the second coming of Christ, the parousia. We'll develop that more in the future. As I said, But here, just note that the end of the world, Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead. He will come with all his saints. That means all the Christians who have died and are with him in heaven will come with him, as well as the holy angels. So if we're alive when that happens, you will see a lot of people who used to sit in these pews coming with Christ in glory. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. This, the usual practice, is, again, chapter 4, Paul's concluding remarks in his epistles are usually an exhortation to holiness, practical teaching on the Christian life. He reminds them of the teaching they've already received of him, and that the teaching said their end should be to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. There is a very simple goal for the Christian life. Four words. What is your goal as a Christian? To please the Lord. You could ask yourself, is what I'm thinking please the Lord? Is what I'm saying please the Lord? Is what I'm doing please the Lord? For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. The commandments the apostle gave were not the doctrines of men. They came from the Lord Jesus. You know, if you ever hear somebody say, well, that was just Paul. Any man think he's spiritual, Paul says, let him acknowledge the things I say are the commandments of the Lord. He says, it's the will of God that you live in holiness. The will of God means two things in the Bible. There's the will of precept and the will of decree. His will of decree is what he's planned, what he's predestined. Whatever he decrees absolutely must come to pass. But there's a will of precept, that's what he desires. For example, the Ten Commandments are his will of precept. He desires that all keep the Ten Commandments, because obviously all do not. And that's the way will is, that's the will meaning here. He desires their sanctification. If they should abstain from fornication. That was a very important emphasis in this culture. In the Roman Empire in general, and especially in Greece, sexual morals were abysmal. Greek culture regarded fornication as just part of life, nothing to be ashamed of. Homosexuality was common, considered normal, something like what's happening in our culture as it becomes more and more pagan. And so it was important for Paul to emphasize this. Abstaining from fornication is God's will for you. Fornication is a broad term for all the sexual sins listed in the book of Leviticus. It would be unmarried sex, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Now, what does Paul mean when he says possess his vessel? There's been a great deal of debate about this term for thousands of years. Two basic explanations. One, favored by St. Augustine and many others, his vessel here means wife. And their proof text of this is the wife is the weaker vessel. But that's not much of a proof, because if she is the weaker vessel, then the husband's a stronger vessel, so they're both vessels. The more probable explanation is that of Calvin. The vessel here means your body. And there's a much stronger proof text for this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The body considered a vessel of the Spirit and a vessel of the Holy Spirit. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence, like the Gentiles who know not God. In what sense do unbelievers not know God? In Romans chapter 1, it says they all know God. Knowing God, they glorified him not as God. Having the truth, they suppressed it in unrighteousness. So yes, the Gentiles do know God, but they suppress the knowledge that they have. So the unsaved are not noble savages. They're not innocent because of their ignorance. They're guilty of suppressing the truth that God has given to them and of ignoring God's revelation of himself through nature. But they don't know him savingly. The knowledge they have of him they suppressed. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Paul reminds them he's already warned them that God punishes sexual immorality. He will, of course, on the day of judgment. But again, in Romans 1, it not only says the unbelievers know God, it says God punishes them in this life for their sin. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Here again, Paul asserts his claim to divine inspiration. If you don't like what I'm saying, it's because you don't like what God says. You're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God, because I'm his organ and spokesman. And this is the fact that comforts me when I have come across portions of the Bible that aren't politically correct. They don't conform to modern cultural norms. But I'm going to preach it, because the only true norm is God's, not man's. Then he concludes with brotherly love, the special love that Christians have one for another. This is Philadelphia in Greek, brotherly love. Love for all men, but there's a special love Christians have for each other. And he says, I don't need to teach you that, because God himself teaches you that. The Holy Spirit teaches that in your heart. But what you do need to be taught is to practice that love and cause it to increase more and more. Because it is God's will that the church be a fellowship of love. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy love for us and for our love for each other. What a joyful thing the Christian religion is. That it's a religion of love. We do pray, Lord, that we may increase in this love more and more through the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.